Let's stand and pray for him. He's an author, he's a historian, and you hear preachers and you think, oh, it's easy, eh? Come up and speak. But it's not easy. But we do rely on Jesus Christ. So let's stretch forth our hands and pray for Tom. Jesus, I thank you for Tom's heart and ministry and gift, and I thank you that even we're so aware of your anointing, and we rely on the anointing of Jesus. I thank you that you have already anointed him, and I pray that the treasure that you have put within him, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus would burst forth and give us good hearts to receive. Lord, just this heart of revival, I thank you for his humility. I thank you for his heart to serve this nation. I thank you for his heart, his continual heart for revival. I thank you that he's a good student of the word. And God, I pray for your refreshing to be upon him as he shares your heart in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there. Thanks very much. Can you hear me? What an introduction. I didn't write that, by the way. It wasn't me that scripted that. I didn't know that was coming. Some of that's true. I don't know about all of it. But and thanks for inviting me here today. I really do appreciate it. And I love being in the presence of God, and what a wonderful time of worship that was. It's just, I really sense God's presence here. And that's half the battle, actually, when giving talks, when you sense God's presence already. So that's fantastic, and I hope that continues. I hope his power increases, actually, as I continue speaking, and as the meeting goes on. If truth be told, I'm probably a bit more comfortable writing about revivals than I am public speaking about them. I should have told Kevin that before I accepted his invite to come here. I've not actually spoken just in that many places about revivals. But I do have a burden for a passion for the topic of revivals, and I believe I've got something of a passion for the Lord as well, so I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope you'll find something of interest in what I share. As you can probably tell by my accent, well, I don't know if you can or not, but I come from Orkney. So if you think I've got a funny accent, well, I think some of you have got an even funnier one, actually. I love Kevin's accent, especially. I could listen to him all day. Maybe shouldn't have said that, because I probably will have to listen to him all day now. But yeah, I was brought up in the parish of Orfer in Orkney. I've got a photo of it. I was brought up in the middle of that somewhere, the beautiful parish that is situated between Kirkwall and Strumness, overlooking the Scapa Flow, which you can see there, I think, as well. Without going into too much background and detail, I became a Christian round about in my early 20s, and I first began reading about revivals shortly after that time. I'd never heard, of course, about a religious revival before, and I think the first account of revival that I read about, it may be the same for you, was the Lewis Revival in 1949 by Duncan Campbell, which probably most folk here have heard about. So certainly one of the most famous revivals that's ever occurred in Scotland. One of the most famous revivals worldwide, actually. American Christians, Australian Christians, Korean Christians, just all over the world are fascinated with that story. So I read a wee biography of Duncan Campbell written by Andrew Woolsey. I think it's still in print. A really lively, easy-to-read book. And I was thoroughly impressed by everything I read, by these stories of God seeming to come down and moving through earthly communities. And this was not happening half a world away, but it was happening here in Scotland. And not just in Scotland, but up in the north of Scotland, which is where I lived at the time. And not only that, but it was happening on a Scottish island, which is also where I lived at a time, albeit a different one. And I thought, gosh, if God can move then he can do it again, because it wasn't that many years before I was reading about it, which was the 1980s. The revival occurred just 30 years before, in the early 1950s. So I was pretty much instantly gripped by a revival, and to be quite honest, I've been gripped by accounts of revival ever since. There's several things that fascinated me most about them, and one of that is the mystique that often surrounds them. The fact that we cannot fully understand them. No matter how much we read and research them, there's still that sense of unfathomability can hardly say that word, about them. Why did they break out suddenly in one district and leave neighboring districts completely untouched, as they sometimes do? On other occasions, they'll spread right throughout a whole region. Why did they last just for a few weeks in some places, or a few months in others? And in certain locations, they can continue for several years. And it's no easy to answer those questions. And although there's so much we can learn about them, and I hope you'll learn something more than you already know about them today, there's so much that we cannot really get a handle on. None of us really are true experts in revival in every sense of the word. There's something about them that's out with our ken, and it's precisely that mystique, that otherworldly, ethereal factor that really fascinates me about them. And the other thing that fascinates me, of course, is just the sense of the presence of God that seems to occur often for quite a lengthy period of time when revivals happen. And what Christian can fail to be attracted to that and to long for that in the current day? And so, for the 80s onwards, I began to collect and read just about every book on Scottish revivals that I could get my hands on. There's quite a few, but there's, you know, we're talking about maybe in the tens, certainly not in the hundreds. And I started to read about revivals further afield as well. And over the time, I got the sense that perhaps the Colleytean or Scottish revivals wasna quite as complete as I had hitherto believed. The major revivals that have occurred, the big ones, seem to be repeated in all of these books. And I thought, you know, I wondered if there was many other ones that had occurred that we hadna heard the story of. So eventually I decided to engage in quite deliberate, specific research into revivals in Scotland. And I moved into Edinburgh for Orkney in sort of 2004. And I began to trail through virtually every book that I could find in the National Library of Scotland, which is located in Edinburgh. It's an absolutely fantastic resource. Trail through every book I could find on Scottish church history, desperately searching for any account of a revival that nobody else had come across. And I found quite a few, actually. I also searched through the columns of dusty old newspapers, which I also got for the National Library and one or two other places, and journals, and I got access to the annual reports of various denominations, some of which are based in Edinburgh, like Church of Scotland, the Free Church, also the Baptist Church reports based in Glasgow, and Faith Mission reports and stuff like that. And it's amazing the nuggets of gold that I gleaned from those sources. So eventually I began to build up a better picture of the revival legacy of this land. And in time, I decided to put some of what I had found into book form. It was not what I intended to do originally. So although I'm not here to talk specifically about my books, I mean, I will mention them in the passing. The one that covers the earliest period is actually the one that was most recently written. It's called Land of Many Revivals. Maybe you got a picture out there. That just came out last year, actually, and that's the one that you've got. And that takes a broad historical sweep, going right back to the start of Protestantism in Scotland, to the Reformation of the early 1500s, which I argue is in itself a potent revival. And it records every movement of the Spirit that I could find anything about whatsoever, right down through the decades, in fact, right down through the centuries, right up to the mid-1850s. So you'll read about quite famous revivals like Kirk of Shotts, Cambus Lang Revival, which some of you already ken about, but probably a lot of lesser known ones as well that you've maybe no heard about. Who's heard about the Dunrossness Revival of the 1820s, for example, or the Knapdale Revival, 1844? Fascinating accounts, well worth finding out about. And similarly, you'll read about lots of great men of God that you'll already be familiar with. John Knox, James Haldane, William Chalmers Burns, wonderful evangelist, Robert Murray McShane from Dundee, who's one of my absolute heroes. But you'll read about loads of lesser known worthies as well that for some reason have just been forgotten in time. Remarkable men with deep piety like James Caldercroy in Invernessshire, Alexander Patrick, who was a Methodist evangelist, a remarkable man, who saw revival in numerous places in central Scotland, James Gerry of Perth, Jonathan Rankin Anderson of the Gorbals district of Glasgow, and loads more. And I believe that we do these men, and it is mainly men, of course, because we're talking about mainly the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and they've always had a focus on men, unfortunately. But we do these men and some women a disservice by neglecting their ministries, I believe. These were men and women who knew their God, and there's so much that we can learn from them. So Scotland is, in a very unique sense, a land of many revivals. And it's my contention that Scotland, in fact, has the richest heritage of evangelical revival, so any country in the world. And that's a contention that, I mean, obviously I might be a bit biased because I happen to be Scottish, but I actually really do believe that. And it's a claim that I make in both my books. And I thought it was going to be quite a contentious claim. I expected to get emails and phone calls for, you know, Christians in Wales and America saying, you know, no, our country's had more revivals than yours. But so far, that claim has been completely uncontested. And I hope that it remains so after today as well. Absolutely remarkable heritage. Excuse me, I'm really warm. Sign of nerves, I guess. But yeah, I'm quite sweaty. And then the later period, the 1880s to the 1940s, and that's covered in the book Glory in the Glen. And that documents an absolute hive of activity between just within those years, those 60 years. Especially prominent in that time period were revivals in the Outer Hebrides, especially Lewis, also Harris and Skye, but especially Lewis. And also especially prominent is revivals in the fishing villages along the northeast coast of Scotland here. And I devote an entire section to this area in my book. Absolutely remarkable legacy of revivals, actually, the northeast coast of Scotland has. Probably unparalleled anywhere in Scotland, maybe anywhere in the world. I mean, especially wee villages like Finochty and Portesi and Portnochy. I mean, between the years 1860 and up to about the turn of the 20th century, so that 40, 50 years, Findochty had a revival virtually every 10 or 12 years, and sometimes more frequent than that, and so did Portesi and some of these places. Absolutely quite amazing. You'll find out more about that, if you don't already know it, in that book. You'll also read about the only revival that I came about ever taking place in a secular university. You hear about ones in religious universities, Christian universities in America and so on, but this was in Edinburgh University in the 1880s, quite a remarkable move of God. Also, you'll hear about first stirrings of Pentecostal revival in Scotland, which seemed to break out in Kilsyth in 1908, and lots more localized revivals. Probably the revival in that period, 1880 to 1940, that attracts me most is one that did take place in Lewis. As I said earlier, the Lewis revival in 1949 to 52 is the famous one. I mean, it's known worldwide as the Lewis revival. But remarkably, there was a revival that took place on the same island just 10 or 12 years earlier. And people who lived through both movements of the Holy Spirit, a lot of them say that the earlier one was actually the more powerful, which is quite amazing because it's just not well known at all, whereas the later one has become absolutely world famous. So at a very early stage, I was really curious to find out more about this early Lewis revival about which so little was written. And I wondered why so little was written about it. I've discovered a few reasons, probably not all. One was because it happened just before the outbreak of the Second World War. And obviously, attention was turned to more urgent, immediate things. And so nobody sat down and wrote an account of the revival. Secondly, there was no one single person who was at the center of the early revival, the 1930s revival. Esther Wiss with a 49 revival, Duncan Campbell, of course, and he traveled around the world talking about it. He also wrote quite a bit about it. And lastly, I discovered that there were some people that were converted in the 30s revival that whose experiences in it were regarded to be so personal and so precious and so holy that they really did not feel they wanted to talk about it to anybody, which is quite a noble thing, really. But round about the late 1990s and the early 2000s, I made a few trips across to Lewis, and to my delight, I discovered there were still quite a few folk who were converted in that move of the Spirit that were still alive and willing to chat to me. So I recorded quite a number of stories, and I'm glad I did, because within quite just a few years at that time, quite a few of those folk, most of them in fact, passed away, and that revival would have just all virtually been lost in history, almost. I mean, there are little snippets of information about it here and there. And that map there shows the course of the revival. It started in the west, in the parish of Carloway, in 1934, and it sort of lasted there for several years, actually spread through every little village and hamlet in that large community before it spread across to the island of Bernera. And then it seemed to spread in an anti-clockwise direction to South Loughs in 1937, I think it was, and then up to North Loughs the following year, across to the peninsula of Point in 1939, and for there it spread across to Barvis before going up to Ness and back to Carloway, all in 1939. A remarkable move of the Spirit that covered almost the whole island. I remember one man that I spoke to when I went across there, Donald McKeever. He was 94 years old, actually, when I met him. He was still living alone in his own house, but he had a carer coming in. And he was quite delighted to chat to somebody that was interested in his past. And he was blind at that time and bedbound, and he had some sort of weak bone disease as well. But I still remember him literally bouncing up and down in his bed with excitement as he told me stories of the revival that happened 70 years before. He was still excited about it and just still full of the joy of the Lord. It was just wonderful to meet him. I could tell you a few other stories of that as well, but I don't think I've got time. I wish I did, because that's probably my favourite Scottish revival of all time, actually. And I would love to see in time that revival becoming just equally prominent to the more famous Lewis revival. I hope it does happen, because it's worthy of it, to be quite honest. Both are amazing movements of the Spirit. So the next time you hear somebody talking about the Lewis revival, please do say to them, what Lewis revival are you talking about? Because that's the question, that's the reply you'll get if you go to Lewis and speak to folk there. Because Lewis has known so many revivals, and some folk there get a bit fed up when all the focus is on the one move. So that's that. And then since that time, some people think the Lewis revival in 1949 was the last revival to occur in Scotland. It's maybe the last major revival to occur in Scotland, but there's been quite a number of what some of us would call mini revivals that have occurred since then. I don't know if you can read that or not, but there was a cluster of little revival movements. I discovered almost all of them completely unwritten about. Hopefully it's going to be a forthcoming book, but I'm really slow at getting into that sort of thing. But I've interviewed a few people about it, and I've got some stuff written down. But there was a cluster of little revival movements in different parts of Scotland in the late 40s, just after the war, and the early 1950s. Of course, the so-called Duncan Campbell revival was one of them, but that was a bigger one. There was another move of the Spirit in Skye, 1949. Also, a movement in Saltcoats in Ayrshire among the Salvation Army, which is really quite fascinating and well worth finding out about, in Tyree in 1955, and a few other places as well. One or two localized movements in different places, including Aberdeen, actually, in the 1960s, in the Free Church there. And again, I discovered a real cluster of mini-revival movements in the early 1980s, so not that terribly long ago, confined almost totally to the north, and especially the far north of Scotland. I actually came in on the tail end of one of them, one that happened in Orkney in 1981 within the Church of Scotland. So don't say that nothing good can happen in the Church of Scotland, because at that time quite a few of these movements actually took place in Church of Scotland parishes, amazingly. And that was a very exciting time when a young Church of Scotland minister, Faye Aberdeen, actually, I don't know if anybody here kens him, Alan Cowieston. He came up to Orkney as a young man. He was only in his late 20s there, married man with two kids. And he had a real gift of preaching. And he came to this fairly dead parish, and just within weeks, people started flocking to hear his preaching. People that had never been in a church before, apart from a wedding or a funeral. And over the course of 1.5 years, but especially within just the first 3 or 4 months, literally dozens of folk were converted. And I ken most of who most of those folk are, and I would say the majority of them are still going on with the Lord. It's absolutely wonderful, a really exciting time. I could tell you loads of stories about that, but again, I don't have time. You'll have to look at it for my next book, whenever that comes out. In fact, if anybody here knows about what they might, with hindsight, consider to be, you know, a real move of the Spirit within a church that they grew up in or used to go to, I'd really appreciate if you came and told me, because so many of these things, because they were so localized, people outside those parishes never found out about them. I'd like to spend just a couple of minutes distinguishing revival from what a lot of revival historians call revivalism, and they're two quite separate things. Just about every book you pick up about revivals will give you a definition of revivals. A revival, there's so many different definitions. We could spend the whole of today going through them all, and there's no point in that. But in very simple terms, a revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. Or, to put it another way, and this is my own little definition, just a very simple one, a revival occurs when the Spirit of God moves upon a particular community of folk in a special and significant way, turning folks' hearts towards God and with lasting effects. Duncan Campbell called revival succinctly a people saturated by God. And he should know, because he lived through quite a number of revival movements. So it's a visitation of God upon a community, a time when heaven seems to invade earth. And if that doesn't make you long for one, I don't know what word. But we need to distinguish that from what I call revivalism. Revival is not just an exciting meeting, even when there's a deeply charged atmosphere. I mean, that might be great fun. There may even be a sense of God's presence, but it does not make it revival. Not even a whole series of what people term revival meetings. That's not necessarily revival either, especially when folk try to create a revival atmosphere by fiery preaching, and there's nothing wrong with that in itself, or by creating an emotional atmosphere. But even when you've got those elements, that does not constitute revival. And especially when you find a lot of hype attached to those so-called revival meetings. Indeed, when God is truly moving in power, surely there's absolutely no need for hype at all. Just the Spirit does the work on his own. Excuse me again. Yeah. So when you've got man trying to create a revival atmosphere, that's called revivalism. And we've seen marked evidences of that, especially in the past few decades, and not least in America. And I watch it sometimes on some of the Christian TV channels. And I think it's because believers today, many of us have never experienced a true revival. And so we're so keen to see one happen that we'll do anything to try and generate it. But it does not really work. As somebody succinctly said, revival is prayed down, it's no worked up. And I think if there's one phrase that you remember for what I say today, that would be a good one. Revival is prayed down, it's no worked up, we cannot generate it. Revival is a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit. We can't initiate it, and we shouldn't even try to. And let's face it, if we could initiate it, do you not think revivals would be breaking out in places all over the world today if it was as easy as man's work. I'm going to move on now to consider the connection between prayer and revival. And I'm going to look at a few examples for Scotland's revival history of that connection. And the first one I'd like to look at is a movement of the Holy Spirit among secession congregations, which was a split for the Church of Scotland in the early 1700s. And there was a move of the Spirit in certain parishes, not least in Abernethy. I think we've got a wee photo of the wee tuna Abernethy up there. And I'm going to quote from the equation of a wonderful communion season held in Abernethy in 1735, which was described as being truly a memorable weekend. On the Sabbath, after the many tables, communion tables, had finally been served, Ralph Erskine, who was the minister in the parish, without any interval, preached for 2 hours on Psalm 119, verse 81. Don't worry, I won't be talking that long, I can assure you. The meeting concluded around midnight, and sometime later, writes one individual who was present, and I quote, "Having risen for private worship, I went out to the gardens of Abernethy on the north side of the town to engage in secret worship about 2 o'clock in the morning. Here I marveled to hear the whole town ringing like a hive of bees with prayer, the like of which I had never before heard, but my heart was lifted up with it. The folk were so numerous that I could scarcely find a place to kneel down, even though it was raining. I lay down, however, at the side of some growing lint, and I enjoyed a most wonderful taste of spiritual liberty and freedom among the praying multitudes." Does that not just evoke a wonderful picture of a whole community in prayer? And that's what can happen when revival comes. So that's a community in prayer. And you've also got the prayers of just one or two individuals. And the situation I would think of most markedly when I think of just one or two individuals praying, or this is what many people would think anyway, would be, again, the Lewis Revival in 1949 and the two elderly women that Duncan Campbell talks about that prayed in the revival there. Christine and Peggy Smith, two elderly women that lived in Barvis, great prayer warriors. And I've spoken to people in Lewis that knew them personally and said they absolutely were great prayer warriors. And they certainly helped to pray in that revival. But I've read in some reports that they caused the revival to happen through their prayers, which I don't think is a very accurate way of saying it. But not only that, it turns out that it was not just those two folk that were praying for revival. You speak to folk in Lewis and they'll say there was loads of other individuals. Maybe a lot of them that Duncan Campbell didn't actually ken, so he didn't mention them, that were praying for revival at that time. And then also you got the prayers of individual ministers or evangelists who became the main instruments of ensuing moves of the Spirit. And I'll mention just one or two very briefly. You've got the next slide, please. John Welsh of here. A portrait of him should be coming up soon. He lived in the early 1600s, in the generation sort of, or two after the Reformation in Ayrshire. He was a very intense and even a somewhat legalistic man, but he had a great love for souls, and it wasn't uncommon for him to spend up to 8 hours a day on his knees in prayer. His wife found him one night out of bed and on his knees in deep anxiety. He was pouring out his heart to God, as he so commonly did, and he was crying out, "Oh God, wilt thou not give me Scotland? Wilt thou not give me Scotland?" No sure if God gave him Scotland at that time, but he certainly gave him the tuna air and surrounding community, because there's a real powerful awakening that accompanied his ministry in that district in the early 1600s. Or think about James McKendrick. Hopefully a portrait of him as well. And many of you will have heard of James McKendrick, because he did a preaching tour in the fishing villages and towns all along the northeast coast in the 1890s. Wonderful evangelist for a brethren background. And it was said that he preached an average 450 times a year for 30 years, which in itself is a remarkable achievement. And yet he could still say, and I quote, "I've spent more time upon my knees alone before God than I've spent on the platform before men." Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Or a man who knew where true spiritual power really comes from. So those two brief examples, and I could give many more, seem to suggest that it's no so much who many folk are praying for revival that matters, nor even necessarily who long folk are praying, but the utter yielding of even one man or woman's life to God that accompanies such heart-searching prayers. Surely it's that that's significant. How are we doing for time? I was going to give a short reading from a book. I will, if you don't mind. Because this is another, it's a very short reading, by the way, because this is another example of a man whose prayers and life was really yielded to God, and to such a degree that he helped inaugurate a spiritual transformation in the parish that he ministered in. His name is William Mackenzie. Got a photo of him here. When I showed that, well, not a photo actually, it's not a photo at all. It's a picture, a drawing. When I showed that in my own church, somebody shouted out, "That looks like Peter Kay, the comedian," which I don't know if anybody knows Peter Kay, but it does look a bit like him actually, but I can imagine Peter Kay being a Church of Scotland minister in Sutherland. This man, William Mackenzie, was Church of Scotland minister in Tongue in the mid and late 1700s. So I'm just going to read a wee bit. William Mackenzie was the first of a remarkable dynasty of evangelical ministers who served in the parish of Tongue in Sutherland from 1769 to 1845. Father, son, and grandson, they all served as minister there. Converted through the ministry of James Calder of Croy, the young William Mackenzie resolved to devote himself to the ministry. For 4 years, his preaching made little impression upon the folk in Tongue, and carelessness had begun to increase. One Sabbath day in 1773, a horse was bought and sold at the church door. On the next Lord's Day, therefore, when the usual rush took place, that is, to get out of the kirk after the sermon, Mackenzie addressed his congregation in a voice of somber authority, and he told everybody who had Gaelic to resume their seats, because he had something to say to them. Everybody obeyed at once. They were, for the moment, awed, and amid breathless silence, he addressed them as follows. He said, "I came to this parish 4 years ago, on your unanimous call, and I had then the impression that I had God's call as well. But I fear that I've been mistaken. I'm doing no good among you. The gospel is making no impression on you. And worse than that, you seem to be hardening yourselves under it. Instead of receiving it, you flee from it, and you leave God's house in his own day to buy and sell in the kirkyard. I trust that the Lord will remove me to some other place where I shall not be so utterly useless as I clearly am here." Mackenzie then burst into tears, and he sat down in the pulpit, and for the next 5 or 10 minutes he wept and sobbed, his feelings being too strong for utterance. When at last he rose again to preach, a new power was apparent. So deep was the impression made on that sermon that no fewer than 30 souls dated their conversion to that exhortation. Indeed, for that day forward, there was said to have been a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God on the church in Tongue, the main arresting truth of which was the dying love for Christ. Indeed, for years afterwards, Mackenzie never preached on the Lord's Day, but that some of his folk in the ensuing week, at times as many as 6 or 8 in 1 week, came to him under conviction of sin and asking the way to Christ. Mackenzie became well known in Sutherland as the great minister. And it was said of his ministry that there were scarcely any part of Scotland more saturated with gospel preaching and godly living than this remote parish in which his lot was cast. I could go on, but there's a wee bit more about him, but I think that's enough to show that when even just one man's life is fully surrendered to God and with accompanying prayers, then real spiritual transformation can take place. I'd like to mention just one more example of the connection between prayer and revival in Scottish revival history. And that would be the example of an entire church congregation at prayer. And I cannot think of a better example of that than one that occurred just about a century ago down in Edinburgh, where I currently live, in Charlotte Chapel Baptist Church. Some of you have maybe been there, and some of you probably ken about this revival. The church was in a bad way when Joseph Kemp was inducted as the minister in 1902. Only a handful of folk attended Sunday services, and there was no prayer meeting. But from the very outset, prayer became the key focus of Kemp's ministry. He was a real man of prayer. And he'd become a real man of prayer because he once heard the great Andrew Murray, minister of South Africa, speak at a convention. And Murray cried out, "Wanted men who can pray." And this had a real impact on Joseph Kemp, and he decided from then on he was going to pursue a life of prayer. And he did. It influenced his entire life and ministry. And at Charlotte Chapel, he called his congregation to intense, fervent, continuous prayer. And sure enough, they responded in a remarkable way. And very quickly, prayer meetings began to abound. The fire of God failed dramatically one day in January 1905, just shortly after the Welsh revival broke out in 1904, the previous year, in the south of Wales, which Joseph Kemp actually went to visit. And revival began to course through Charlotte Chapel. In fact, 1905 was regarded as virtually one long, continuous prayer meeting. So many prayer meetings were continued through virtually every day of the year. Hundreds of souls were also converted. And if that wasn't remarkable enough, intense revival continued in ebbs and flows in that same church over the following 3.5 years, which is really quite a remarkable period of time for a revival of such intensity. And all the time, the movement was marked by fervent prayer. Folk didn't seem to take their eyes off of God and onto all the exciting things that were happening around them, because amazing things were taking place, the most remarkable conversions. But they kept their focus on prayer. They held half nights of prayer, whole nights of prayer. A burden of prayer would sometimes come upon the whole congregation, while the gift of prolonged intercession was also given to certain believers. But that commitment to prayer never waned, and it's surely that very focus that explains both the ongoing intensity of the movement and its longevity. So, kind of in summing up, I strongly believe that God is calling the Church in Scotland back to that place of prayer. I think it's a place that the church has largely departed from. Thankfully, we're seeing signs of that changing here in this town, here in my own congregation as well in Edinburgh. I go to a charismatic church of Scotland there. And in many other places that I hear about, there is an increased focus on prayer that's been happening just over the past few years. But in many places, the local church prayer meeting, if it exists at all, only attracts a few folk. People seem to be intent on relying on their own initiatives. I feel that the church needs to return its focus to Christ again. And perhaps a word for the charismatic church, which I'm a part of myself, And I've just witnessed this so many times over the years. I just feel it's time for us to stop chasing after perhaps exotic experiences and manifestations. Gold dust, angel feathers. Why do we go chasing after things like that? And what's it going to be next? Is it any wonder that God's now sending revival upon our communities? Just like we sang in that song, Christ is enough for me. Is Christ not enough for us? Is Jesus not exciting enough that we have to go chasing after other less important things? If he's not exciting enough, then I would say that our Christ is too small. Our God is too small. We need to get a deeper revelation of Christ in our hearts, a revelation that sees Christ magnified in us and in our lives. Excuse me a second again. I don't think it's unfair to say that we're not seeing the power of God fully operating through his church in this land, because we're not spending time before him drawing on that power. Perhaps we don't really fully believe in the sovereignty of God. We try to take things into our own hands. But revival, as I'm sure all of us know, starts in the church. It needs to begin with you and me, with our own spiritual lives. Believers regaining a burning passion for Christ. John Piper sums this up well, where we quote when he says, "When I pray for revival, I pray first for the utter devotion and allegiance of your hearts to Christ, that you would love him so deeply and long for him so passionately, that his coming would be your great hope, and death would be gain, and life would be for Christ and his kingdom." That is revival. But we can really mark ourselves passionate for Christ. There has to be Christ that does that in us. And nor does, I don't think, feeling guilty about the prayerlessness of our lives really help. I think that can just leave us feeling really defeated, as I have many times when I've tried to improve my prayer life. And it can really be counterproductive. I can't help thinking that a better approach is simply to begin to seek greater intimacy with God. When we stop seeing prayer as just this massive burden, you know, spending hours alone in some lonely room every day crying out for revival, which is what I've tried to do, and it does not last very long, I can tell you. But rather seeing prayer simply as a relationship with Christ, seeing the multifacetedness of prayer. But it's not just about us vocalizing what we think we should be praying about, but just initially, at least, just spending time in his presence, soaking in his presence, letting his love wash over us, waiting on him, learning to distill his voice for the many other voices that are sometimes ringing in our heads, learning to tune into his heartbeat and hear what he's actually saying. Regaining strength by his spirit and receiving encouragement as we read his word. And building up relationship with the Father by doing these things so that we emerge stronger in faith. And as we do so, hopefully our whole lives will gradually begin to be infused with that sweet communion with Christ, that we can actually detect in other people that do live a close walk with him. And this will hopefully, in time, make prayer a delight instead of a burden. And also in time, it'll transform the way we maybe think about prayer meetings. And we'll maybe long to go to them instead of wanting to stay away from them. And also out of that intimacy or relationship, true passion will grow. Imagine if whole church fellowships all across this nation were to develop an intimacy in relationship with Christ, and to grow in passionate love for him. So yeah, in conclusion, I long to see prayer take its center place in the church again. Not because prayer is itself the answer, it's no, but because Christ is, and we need a close relationship with him. to see the church on its knees in prayer before God. I mean, why not literally on its knees? People seem so reluctant to do that. Bowing low before him in intimate fellowship with the King of Kings. And out of that intimacy or relationship, as I say, will emerge a passion that might just transform our churches and even make a real impact on this nation that God so clearly loves and has moved upon so many times in the past in seasons of Pentecostal power, as we've just heard. Say, I pray, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Can I just close in prayer, actually? Yeah, let's just bow before him and just wait on him for a minute. Yeah, Lord, we do pray that you will breathe on us, Lord. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we might love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on us, Lord, as individuals. Breathe on us, Lord, as church fellowships. Breathe on us, Lord, as a church nationwide. Breathe on us by your Spirit, Lord, because without you we have nothing, and we know it, Lord. We have no strength apart from you, Lord. We sang a song there about being broken earlier on, and the broken song, and we've all got our brokenness, and we don't need to be ashamed of that, Lord. We just need to bring our brokenness to you, Lord, and to ask you to work your power through our brokenness, as you have done so often in times past. So God, I pray that you will move, that you will help to make us rely completely on you, to depend on you for everything, Lord, and to seek after you, Lord, in intimacy or relationship. Give us that fresh revelation of you, Lord, that Christ might truly be magnified in our hearts, in our spirits, in our minds, in our very lives. Change us, God. Transform us by your Spirit, God. Give us that desire for intimacy. And may we see our lives being turned around into lives of real passion for you, Lord. Oh, God, bless this congregation, Lord. Have your way among us, Lord, I pray. Reveal your love to us, Lord, and may we just abound in love for you in return, Lord, because you loved us first, Lord. And may we know how loved we really are, Lord. May we know it to the very depths of our being, God. And may that in itself transform us, God, because your love really does. So we bless you, Lord. Be exalted in this place, Lord. Not just today, Lord, but in the weeks and months to come. May you be increasingly exalted in this place, Lord. And fill this sanctuary with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And fill our very lives, Lord. And bring about a transformation in this tomb, Lord, in the days or weeks or maybe years to come. But do it, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks very much.